Well, we are in this, really what you have to say is a pretty profound section of 1 Corinthians. And it's really always, I'm always a little bit hesitant to say these kinds of things about any section of Scripture because all of it's profound. And all of it is enriching and all of it is powerful. But this particular section, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, is uniquely poignant and powerful because of the subject matter and because of the way in which the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really addresses what is foundational, not just to the Corinthians, but it's foundational to every person who has ever lived or ever will live, and every person who lives life before the face of God, whether they realize it or not, every person who will ultimately stand before a holy God in judgment, whether they realize that or not. This particular section of Scripture is really a foundational section dealing with this subject matter of wisdom and folly. The way that the Apostle Paul goes about it is quite interesting and compelling and fascinating. But nevertheless, it's a foundational component, not just for this letter, but it is definitely that, but also for our thinking and for our and shaping the way that we approach life in the body of Christ and life in this fallen world. It's an incredibly important section of Scripture and an incredibly important foundational section in this letter. And it really serves as what I'm going to call a primer on wisdom and folly. Anybody know what a primer is, by the way? That word came to my mind. Joan, what's a primer? Help us.
Primer is a basic book that they used to, at least as I know it, used to use a long time ago for little first kindergarten children and first graders.
Yeah, so
very simple book.
The very first textbook published in the United States of America was called the New England Primer. Anybody ever heard of that? It's pretty amazing, actually. This term came to my mind this week as I was kind of looking at this section, this idea of a primer. And there's other book titles that I've come across that have that term in it, that use that term. And sometimes I do this. I'll have a word come to my mind, and as I'm thinking about something, and I'm like, "Well, what really is that?" And I'll start just kind of researching the word, and you know, some of the examples of it, and all that. So I kind of did that this week, and of course, I came immediately across this first textbook, the New England Primer. I just want to read something to you from the preface of the New England Primer. This introductory information about this particular edition to the Primer. It says, "The New England Primer, introduced in Boston in 1690 by Benjamin Harris, was the first textbook printed in America. For 100 years after its introduction, the New England Primer was the beginning textbook for students. Until 1900, it continued to be a principal text in all types of American schools, public, private, semi-private, home, parochial, etc. The founders, as well as most other Americans, learned to read from the New England Primer and the Bible." And when you look at this book, I actually downloaded a Kindle version of it. When you start looking at this book, you see what you might expect, the alphabet, you see pronunciation keys, you see, you know, pages of different types of syllabled words, you know, one syllable word, two syllable words, three syllable words, and on and on you go. So you see these foundational instructional elements for teaching small children the basics of the English language, the basics of grammar and spelling and pronunciation and these kinds of things. But then it's also loaded with all kinds of rich theology. In fact, what's quite stunning about it is the depth of doctrinal content that you find in what is, in fact, a primer, the textbook that was used to begin to instruct small children in things like English and grammar and moving on into literature and that kind of thing. It actually had a version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism in it. It had, anyway, it's just a rich document oriented toward teaching young children the basics of something. That's what a primer is. It's foundational. And of course, the approach that this particular textbook took was really a biblical, sort of a biblical worldview approach, in that it recognizes the early Americans who published this, when they thought about education, they recognized that foundational elements did not consist solely in the alphabet or in pronunciation keys or things like this, but foundational learning, epistemology, the foundations of knowledge centered in the sovereign God and His revealed word. So you have a later edition that was published in 1900, says this in the foreword of it. It says, "The New England Primer was one of the greatest books ever published. It went through innumerable editions. It reflected in a marvelous way the spirit of the age that produced it. And listen to this. It contributed perhaps more than any other book except the Bible to the molding of those sturdy generations that gave to America its liberty and its institutions." So here you have a textbook, a primer, that contained foundational information, foundational tenets, foundational principles that served the people of this country in particular to help them become what they needed to become, a sturdy generation, to preserve the liberties and the institutions of this country. Well, in this case, this primer that we have here on wisdom and folly is similar in nature in terms of its foundational importance, not only in this letter, as I said, but in our thinking about the gospel and about the word of God and about our witness in the community and in the world and our functioning as a church and our mission of the gospel. It's so foundational for us to understand this. I mentioned this last time, just this commentator, Gordon Fee, his comment on this section struck me. He says, "This paragraph is crucial not only to the present argument, but to the entire letter as well. Indeed, it is one of the truly great moments in the Apostle Paul and in the whole witness of Scripture." So you have one commentator who has spent his life studying Scripture and writing technical commentaries on the Word of God and has tremendous coverage of that particular endeavor. And yet he centers in on this particular passage and makes that kind of statement. I found that to be pretty significant. Now, when we come to this particular section, another reason why I chose to kind of refer to this as a primer, a foundational introductory manual, if you want to call it that, for young children is the essence of what a primer is. The reason why I went there with this particular title to try to encapsulate our thinking around this over the next week or two is if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you kind of get at what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. And we've talked about this in past studies as we've talked about the first few sections here in chapter 1. The Corinthians were swept up in being enamored with worldly wisdom. They were impressed with being impressive. They fancied themselves people of the world and people who were sophisticated in their ability to articulate high-minded things. And they commingled these kinds of ideas and this kind of thinking and this kind of penchant for appealing to the world around them. They commingled it with their faith and with their work in ministry in the life of the local church. And it, of course, led to the divisions that the Apostle Paul has to begin addressing in verse 10, in which they had basically established these rival camps, these rival loyalties to the teachers that had been in their midst and taught them the gospel. And it led to them basically aligning themselves with worldly standards and in worldly ways and then having factions in the church and thereby diminishing the effectiveness of the ministry of that local church in Corinth. But if you go to chapter 3 and you look there, you see what the Apostle Paul is dealing with and why this primer, this foundational educational section for young children is necessary. Here's what he says. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." And he goes on to say why, for there are jealousies. There's still strife among you. So what he's dealing with are those who are infantile spiritual. They're spiritual infants. They have persisted in their spiritual infancy, and yet they see themselves as wise. They view themselves as mature. And what he's seeing is the consequence of that in the life and ministry of the church. And as we saw earlier, word had gotten back to him from other people, other reliable sources, that there were these factions that were taking place in the church. And it was diminishing their effectiveness for the gospel in their local area. So, what I want to do is I want to kind of start working through what I just have come. I've come up with a few questions for us to ask. And as you look at this particular section, you really are seeing him contrast God's wisdom with worldly wisdom, and what God's folly, what is deemed to be folly on the part of God, is really what humans think they're truly wise in. So it's this contrast between folly and wisdom, and it kind of inverts these two ideas when it's comparing and contrasting the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, or the folly of God and the folly of men. So I want to ask a few questions about this. And when we're talking about wisdom or we're talking about folly, we're talking about two different kinds. So when I say wisdom, I'm not talking about necessarily true wisdom at every point, because the Apostle Paul is using this term wisdom to speak of worldly wisdom. And he actually is referencing God's wisdom as folly. So you have to kind of delineate between the use of these terms, the double meaning of these terms, or the double use of these terms. But there's a contrast here and a comparison here between these ideas of wisdom and folly. And so the first question I would draw our attention to is, what is the source of wisdom? And if the Apostle Paul is sort of getting at this question with the Corinthians, and if we're being sort of instructed, if we're being catechized, if you will, asked questions that we need to answer to build a foundation of true wisdom, and we ask ourselves from this text, what is the source of wisdom? Is it divine revelation, or is it human observation? This is an incredibly important distinction when you start thinking about life and godliness or rebellion. It's what is your fundamental operating presupposition? What is the source of wisdom? What do you see as the source of your wisdom, of your knowledge, of your ability to see the world clearly and operate in it effectively? Is the source of wisdom for you, is it divine revelation, or is it human observation? There's only those two things. There's only those two things. In fact, another reason why this is a really good primer is the fact that the Apostle Paul keeps things very, very simple and very, very straightforward. And really, he's trying to cut through what the Corinthians had done and what we often do, and that's we try to complicate things with all of our sophisticated thinking. And he cuts right through that with simplicity and basically says there's only two options here. You'll notice that in verse 18, well, actually, let me just read the whole section, and then we'll start breaking it down. He says in verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And you could actually keep going with this to carry forward the idea, but we're just going to break it down at this particular point and kind of pick it up as we move forward with this next section later on. But looking at this question, what is the source of your wisdom? You'll notice there in verse 18 that the word of the cross is contrasted with words of eloquent wisdom in verse 17. And we talked last week, we started this sort of section in a little bit of a pre-study where we looked at what you might call a brief word on the word of the cross, and we highlighted the fact that our message should never be informed by method, but rather the other way around, that our methods are always informed by the message. And we see in this particular context, the Apostle Paul is drawing a distinction. When I came to you, I did not come to you with words of eloquent wisdom. In other words, I didn't adopt some kind of worldly methodology that I thought would appeal to you Corinthians who are swept up in worldly wisdom. I didn't change my message to accommodate to you. No, my message was the word of the cross. And even when I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, he says later on. And we talked about this last time, about how when we approach the gospel, when we approach evangelism, we need to recognize that there are only two types of people that our message will land on. And he says it right here in verse 18, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. But the message is the same. The message needs to be unadulterated and unmixed. It needs to be clear and straightforward. And the moment we begin to mingle it with worldly wisdom and worldly ideas and worldly strategies, it's devastating to the effectiveness of the gospel that we preach. That's his point. He even says at the end of verse 17, I didn't do this. I did not come with eloquent words of wisdom. Why? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we spent quite a bit of time last week kind of talking about the importance of us recognizing that by virtue of who God is, and by virtue of who we are in the collective total we are either perishing or we're being saved. And the word of the cross is the word of the cross. And it just needs to land where it lands, and then God does the work of saving. And he didn't adapt his message. He didn't try to be overly clever. He didn't try to say, what are these people like? What will really appeal to these people? And let me sort of moderate my gospel message to accommodate their worldliness. He came with a straightforward message, the word of the cross, which is the power of God to those who are being saved. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the source of our wisdom? Is it the word of the cross? Is it divine revelation? Or is it human observation? And when you think of human philosophy, what happens time and time again in many, many churches, and you can see that the temptation is great just by virtue of the Spirit of God inspiring a series of letters devoted basically to confronting this kind of thing. This temptation to mingle worldly wisdom with the gospel in the ministry of the church as a means of enhancing a church's effectiveness. It's this idea of enhancing it. We want to enhance the message of the gospel and enhance the effective receptivity of the word of God by commingling it with some in vogue ideology or philosophy or cultural trend or whatever it might be. But rather than enhancing the word of the cross, what they were effectively doing and what we can effectively do when we do that, as I already said, is we empty it of its power. We empty it of its true effectiveness, of its true message. We blunt it. We dull it. In fact, mingling the Word of God in the life and ministry of the church or in the life and mind and heart of an individual believer, it never advances the cause of Christ. It never strengthens the effectiveness of the church. It never results in a single additional convert. Let me say that again. Commingling human wisdom with the word of the cross never results in an additional convert to Christ. You see this clearly in this passage here. And he goes on to even talk about it even further, about those who were called. It's wisdom from God among those who were called. In other words, there's a prerequisite for it to be wisdom. To the unregenerate, to those who are perishing, it is folly. That's how it lands every single time. So human wisdom and trying to be clever in mingling wisdom, human philosophy, with the gospel never advances the cause of Christ, and it does not strengthen the effectiveness of the church, and it does not result in a single additional convert. I was struck this week by a video I came across of Jordan Peterson. Are you guys familiar with Jordan Peterson? So Jordan Peterson has become pretty popular. He is a clinical psychiatrist or clinical psychologist. I can't remember his actual technical field. He's a brilliant guy. It seems like he's read just about everything, every book that you can find to read. But he became pretty popular in recent years because he's been on a real sort of mission of reinvigorating a sense of foundational morality and a sense of productive human endeavor based upon a moral foundation. And he even, again, I'm speaking a little out of turn because I've not done a lot of research on him and all of his work, but I know that he did some kind of big lecture series. He may have even written a book about it, I don't know, but on the Old Testament and all the moral underpinnings of the Old Testament and what we can glean from the Old Testament. But I came across a video this past week and it was stunning to me. I've listened to this guy a few different times and listened to him lecture and kind of be interviewed and debate different people and that kind of thing. And he's clearly a brilliant guy. Very intelligent, very well read across a range of subjects. But he was in this conversational interview on this video, and they were talking about this, the idea of the objective world and the narrative world. The objective world being the world that we observe, and the narrative world being the world of story or narrative, ideas. And he would attribute morality to the narrative world, and he was talking about how I'm struck by the fact that at times the narrative world and the objective world touch, they intersect. So in other words, those who believe that all that exists is what you can observe in the observable world around you, and everything outside of that is just an offshoot of that observable world. In other words, your emotions and your thoughts about beauty or anything that you might think is being sort of existential or outside yourself is really just, you know, something about the electrons and synapses in your brain connecting in some way. It's all physiologically explained. It can all be either explained now or it'll be able to be explained later through some biological process. I mean, that's kind of the idea of this objective world kind of thinking. But he was talking about how he's actually seen in his own life how the narrative world and the objective world intersect at times. And he said, in fact, when you look at Christ, he is the pinnacle of the intersection of the narrative world and the objective world. And then he begins to say, and he says, I find myself seeing that as completely plausible. And then he gets emotional, can barely speak, and he makes this kind of statement, I'm paraphrasing, I don't even know why I believe that. In fact, the thought of believing it completely is terrifying. But it absolutely seems to be true. Here's a man who has been pursuing wisdom through external observation, through worldly observation of the world around him, of human philosophy and ideas in the area of psychology and psychiatry and medicine and philosophy and art and all these different fields that he's read extensively in and studied extensively in, and has even devoted hours and hours and hours to studying and lecturing on the Old Testament and the moral teachings of the Old Testament. And yet he finds himself at a point in life right now where he cannot explain in objective world kinds of ways why he is finding this connection of the narrative world, Christ, God incarnate, coming into human form, into the objective world, being not only the archetype of these two ideologies, but being actually true, that the testimony about Christ, the work of Christ, the work of redemption, being absolutely true. I'm finding it to be plausible. He can't even speak in this video. It's incredibly moving. And all I could think about was, here's a man who is coming to realize, maybe, I don't know what the Lord's doing in his heart, but maybe he's coming to realize that true wisdom does not come from external worldly observation. It comes from divine revelation. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how much you've read. And so when you think about this from this perspective, you like the Apostle Paul, why would you mingle it with human wisdom and diminish it of its power? In fact, every person who comes to genuine faith in Christ must be completely floored by the inexplicable grace of God bestowed upon them in their undeniable and unquestioned unworthiness in their sin, in their desperate condition. That's the only way anybody comes to faith in Christ. No other way does anybody ever receive the wisdom of God. No one ever intellectually ascends some hill of spiritual rebirth. It never happens that way. So when we think about this idea of what the source of our wisdom is, we have to recognize that anytime we attempt to deploy human strategies, again, this letter is to a local church. So we need to be thinking about the content of this letter as, how does this apply to us as a local body of believers with a mission, a gospel mission, both individually and collectively in a local community, Woodstock, Georgia, and the surrounding area, and then globally, wherever the Lord leads us to partner with missionaries around the world. How does this apply to us in our local ministry, gospel ministry endeavors? And when we attempt to deploy human strategies based upon worldly human philosophies under this guise of being relevant to a contemporary worldly culture, it always, hear this, it always results in a dilution of sound doctrine. Always. There is never an enhancement to the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul, as I said last week, did not show up in Corinth an unintelligent man, an unlearned man, a man without prior resume established. He did not show up in point of fact as that kind of person. So what he's saying to them is not, I literally come to you as someone who barely knows how to read, has no knowledge of worldly ideas or philosophies. I don't know much at all. This is all I know. That's not what he's saying. He's saying all these things that you claim to know, and in fact, in another section of the New Testament where he gives his whole resume and then he says, I now consider it dung, I consider it as meaningless. He's saying to them, the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. But it's folly to those who are perishing. And those are the only two options. So you have to ask yourself the question, what is the source of your wisdom? Is it revelation, divine revelation? Or have you become enamored? Have I become enamored? Or do we as a church, do we get enamored with human philosophies to try to enhance the gospel, make it sound better, make it seem more appealing? It always dilutes sound doctrine when we do that. It always degrades biblical conviction amongst believers. When we fail to realize, like the Corinthians, they were still not ready for meat. He had to continue to feed them spiritual milk. They were still infants spiritually, not because they were, in a worldly sense, unsuccessful or unintelligent. No, they were proud of their intelligence. But because they had diluted their own conviction around biblical truth, it degrades biblical conviction. It diminishes genuine conversion. Think of a church where the clear teaching of the gospel, the clear proclamation of the gospel, and the clear instruction from God's word is enhanced with worldly philosophy and worldly ideas and worldly wisdom to make it more appealing to worldly people. Think of what that does to individual conviction Think of what it does to diminishing genuine conversions. If I can come around a body of people and I can sign up for the show or for the activities or for the opportunities for socialization and fellowship and a place for my kids to go to get moral training, it's quite possible that I could be in a massive sea of people thinking that I have come to know the Savior in the power of His conviction over my sin, but really all I've done is sign up for a social environment with some moral teaching around it. That's the challenge. It does not lead to an increase in genuine conversions. Now, I want to say this clearly. The reason for that is not that Church A versus Church B has a better mousetrap for gospel witness. Why would I say that? Why would I say that this does not increase the number of conversions regardless? Because God's the one who saves. God could raise up a blade of grass to effectively convey the gospel message if He wanted to. Only God can change the heart. Only God can bring about true repentance. So the warning here is not to say, you know what, we're doing this right. You know, we practice expositional teaching of Scripture, so we're doing it right. Careful. Careful. I fully support expositional teaching, and I think it's the best way to instruct a congregation and equip them for the work of ministry. But we've got to be very careful, because that in and of itself, when we begin to adopt those kinds of mindsets about our church, we're becoming no different than the Corinthians at the heart of it. It's just about the word of the cross and the power that it brings to those who are being saved. But every time we preach the word of the cross to those who are perishing, it's foolishness, it's folly. So when we ask ourselves this question, what is the source of our wisdom, whether it's divine revelation or whether it's human philosophy, we need to recognize that when we're tempted to try to enhance things through worldly wisdom in the life of the church, it is always degrading to the truth of the gospel and to conviction in individual believers. It's always a downgrade. It's been the case all throughout history, all throughout history. It just cycles through all throughout history. Martin Lloyd-Jones, from decades ago, said this: "The whole drift toward modernism that has blighted the Church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy." So not only is it degrading to true biblical conviction, to true effectiveness in gospel ministry, to the effectiveness of people actually hearing the true gospel and in the power and grace of God coming to true conversion. Not only is it effective for that, and mingling it with worldly philosophy is degrading, but this effort or this temptation to mingle our ministry and our mission and our witness with human wisdom, it's completely unnecessary. It's just appallingly unnecessary if you just think about it objectively. And it's ultimately a trap. It is a complete trap. MacArthur says this about that. He says, "Although it is true that men have recognized much that is true about life, a Christian has no need of human philosophy." Whoa, 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 are you sure? "It is unnecessary and more often than not misleading. Where it happens to be right, it will agree with Scripture." This is why it's unnecessary. If it gets it right, you've already seen it in Scripture. "And therefore is unnecessary," he says. "Where it is wrong, it will disagree with Scripture and is therefore misleading. It has nothing necessary or reliable to offer. By nature, it is speculation based on man's limited and fallible insights and understanding. It is always unreliable and always divisive." Look at Colossians 2, 8 through 10, or just listen to it for a moment. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossian believers, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So there's the warning. Be careful. Watch out. You can easily be taken captive. It's a trap. You can be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to what he calls the elemental spirits of the world, ideas of the world, even demonic doctrines of demons, he calls these things in other places, worldly ideologies, and not according to Christ. But then he goes on to say, why? For in him, in Christ, you have great philosophy. No. In him, you have a lot of smart ideas. No. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, when I say it's unnecessary to commingle human wisdom with the word of the cross, with the word of God, that's a gross understatement when you read this passage, is it not? And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get at the Corinthians. Listen, in the introductory sections, he refers to them as saints, sanctified by Christ, that they were enriched in Christ. They were given gifts by the Spirit of Christ. If indeed you are truly Christ, do you recognize what it is you actually have in him? If you do, let me make this elementary for you. You have not only no need for human wisdom to be mingled with this, but you are so diminishing the reality of what you do have in Christ and who you truly are in Christ. That's what he means by the diminishing of the gospel of its power. It's not that the gospel in and of itself can be diminished of power by people and its essence. It's that we basically change it by virtue of our testimony or by virtue of our thinking. We make it something other than the true gospel that is the power of God to save those who are being saved. So this passage in Colossians is a stark warning about the entrapment of worldly wisdom. And it also gives us a tremendous rationale for why we should avoid these things at every turn. Well, the next section, the next question that I would just introduce, we'll have to get into it more next week. What is the source of your wisdom? Is it divine revelation or is it human philosophy? Human observation, I should say, the things that you can see in this world, the things you can observe in this world, the natural order of things. The next question is, what's the purpose of wisdom? Do we understand the purpose of wisdom? So I would ask, under that heading, is the purpose of wisdom, as you understand it, divine rescue from eternal destruction or human control of your temporal destiny? Divine rescue from eternal destruction or human control of temporal destiny. Now, just to kind of briefly set this up for our time next week, he goes on to talk about how, well, in the first section there, he talks about how the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." He begins to reference passages from Isaiah. And in Isaiah, you have the people of Israel who had become proud in their own ideas about their wisdom. And what you see is the Apostle Paul drawing from what Isaiah prophesied about to the children of Israel as what is characteristic about God and always has been. That God is all about destroying the wisdom of men. Not just not just trying to call it out and say, that's not the best way to go. That God's purpose, and you see this in Job, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it all throughout the prophets, God's objective has always been to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning to thwart. Another way to think about it is what we see Peter quoting from the Old Testament. God is what? Opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the issue here for the Corinthians and the issue here for us is not a matter of good, better, best. It's a matter of us. Do we recognize that the purpose of the wisdom of God, the word of the cross, the testimony about God, our abilities, he's going to go on to talk about later on in the letter, to apprehend spiritual things that are spiritually appraised because we have been infused with the Spirit of God who abides in us as we are in Christ. If we see these things as in some way complementary with worldly wisdom, then we do not understand that we are setting ourselves not just in compromise with God, but against God's mission to destroy the wisdom of the world. It's much more grave, he's saying to the Corinthians, than what you must think. Otherwise, you wouldn't be walking down this path to mingle worldly ideas and wisdom with the mission of the gospel and the ministry of the church. But their objective was to have control over their temporal destiny. And this is what worldly wisdom is oriented toward, even in the life of the church. What knobs can we turn in our community to get people to think church is an okay place to go? What things can we do creatively with our message and with the way that we present things so that people will not be so offended by the ideas of like sin and hell and fire and the Bible and all these kinds of things? That turns people off. What can we do to make what we want to ultimately accomplish, which is more converts, what can we do to control the outcome that we seek?
We need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament.
Okay, you went there. I didn't. But you understand that it's about humans' desires to control their own temporal destiny. He goes on to talk about how the Jews want a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. He talks about we preach Christ crucified in verse 23, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are both the called, Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When he talks about it being a stumbling block to the Jews, they were calling out for a sign. And he told them in Matthew, I'll give you a sign. In 3 days, I'll rise from the grave. Now, how did they respond to that sign? The resurrection of Christ would have been the greatest undermining of their own control of their temporal destiny as the rulers of the synagogue. When the veil of the temple is torn in two at the time of the crucifixion, when there's an earthquake that shakes the very foundations of the temple, their power base, their source of human control over their human temporal destiny was shaken. And they got the sign and they still rejected it because they wanted to control their own human destiny. And then Greeks, those who are more inclined toward sophistry and erudite rhetoric around contemplative, complex, sophisticated ideas about life and the meaning of the universe, they too want to control their own temporal destiny. They want control over what they can do. In fact, you see this, we talked about this last week in Romans chapter 1, that the unbelieving suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they do not want to have to deal with a God who is all-powerful and who is also a judge and will judge them in their sin if they don't repent. So every sophisticated worldview and ideology that's framed up is all a means for people to gain control over their own temporal destiny, to make sense of the chaos that they see around them, to put order into the disorder that they see even in themselves when they see themselves as corrupt people. And they have to grapple with the possibility that there is a God and there is a holy God who will judge them. That's unacceptable. That doesn't allow me to control what I want to control on this earth. So they press that idea down. They push those ideas down and they build on top of that suppressed truth all kinds of ideologies that suit them and that give them that control. So this is what we're talking about when we're talking about the purpose of wisdom. The very fact that God's objective has always been and continues to be to destroy the wisdom of the wise and to thwart the discernment of the discerning in this world, we need to recognize that for us, wisdom is all about rescue. That's what he's talking about here with the gospel. That the wisdom of God in the gospel is the power of God to pull people out of the destruction that they would face from a holy God apart from the saving work of Christ. That this gospel message that was folly has become wisdom from God is the point. What is the purpose of wisdom? For the believer, it's divine rescue from eternal destruction. For the unbeliever, it's human control of temporal destiny. And the Apostle Paul is basically calling them out and saying, what is it for you? What do you see the purpose of wisdom? To give you more control over how your church is appealing in your community? To give you a greater sense of affinity with the sophisticates that you have to interact with in the workplace day to day? What is the purpose of wisdom? And he would tell us it's about rescuing us from the destruction that comes to those who are worldly wise. All right, that's all we have time for today. We're going to dive into this much more deeply next week and hopefully continue to be a service to you guys. Let's pray.